Now for just a moment, whilst the choir slips in something more comfortable, otherwise known as the three rows. I seem to be booming, which is, am I no longer booming? That's good. Maybe I'm just standing in the wrong place. I've been told this evening I can't stand here anyway. I've got to stand up on the steps or else I'll disappear into the gloom. But this morning I think I can get away with it. Just a couple of things before some reflections on that reading from Isaiah 9, which is clearly been quite a driving factor for the choir and the musicians as they've prepared for this morning. Firstly, is just say that Ruthie is delighted to have some extra time this morning with your children, those of you who've deposited your children with her, because they're practicing for next week's nativity. So parents can relax if the vicar goes on a bit. There'll be no penalty for late collection of children this morning. In fact, you'll probably get a thank you from Ruthie and the team. But do be praying for that. You know, we often think of Nativity Christingle as a bit of light fun, perhaps, at Christmas. Actually, let's pray that it's as powerfully evangelistic as everything else. It's a way for children and parents to get together and to rehearse, as it were, the Christmas story, the great the story. Secondly, I'm grateful to Ian Wedd for that sonnet with which I began. It's obviously not been an easy autumn for Ian and Joe, so wasn't necessarily sure that anything would come from that mighty mind and great pen. So, Ian, I know you hate this sort of public thing, but thank you. Shall we just express our appreciation to Ian for that? I do hope Shakespeare makes it to heaven so he can appreciate that with you one day. Well, actually, it's quite a treat to be able to preach on one of the Christmas readings. If you're familiar with church, if you've been involved in church for any length of time, you're probably aware that these readings, we might think of Micah 5, we might think of John 1, whatever we think of, we often only hear them read at Christmas. And we just literally hear them. They're obviously not often preached on. So just to be able to focus on Isaiah 9, and in particular, this extraordinary phrase, unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. It's the most extraordinary incongruity. And that's a delightful word to be able to use at any time of the year. I was thinking of the film The Untouchables. Do you know with Kevin Costner and Sean Connery? I think from memory, Sean Connery plays a Scottish guy. And a great character actor, Sean Connery. And He has the line, you don't bring a knife to a gunfight. And I don't know why that phrase came to me when I read this. Because actually when we think of government, we don't think of a child. I mean, if you think of children you know, even the most extraordinary children you know don't really have shoulders where government easily rests. Well, they may think they do. And sometimes they may act as, yes, okay, there's a few recognition nods going on for parents around. So I just want to set that, that's where we're going, and that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. But I want to set that in the context of this passage. And so a little bit of Old Testament overview. Was anybody here, it's only over 2 months ago, I did a sort of visual overview of the Old Testament. Anybody here? I think that's probably only just those who remember it. Probably more of you are here. And so we spread out the Old Testament on big bits of cardboard. And we saw that although in our Old Testaments, all the prophets are lined up at the end, in actual fact, their prophetic work comes more in the middle, particularly in the period known as the Divided Kingdom. So that's after Saul, David, Solomon, the kingdom divides north and south, Israel in the south around Judah, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Isaiah is one of the prophets to the south, and he prophesied in the 8th century before Jesus, about 800 years, 720 odd years before Jesus. And so that's the context in which this was written. And the areas mentioned in verse 1, we'll read about it in a moment, Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the Nations, the only time in the Old Testament that phrase is used, are the three areas that were first conquered by the first great superpower in the north, Assyria. And so because of the dating of that, we can reckon that this prophecy, Isaiah chapter 9, was written round about 733 BC. Now, I know only a couple of you are interested in that, but it's important for one or two reasons. One is that this has always been acknowledged by the Jews as a messianic text. That's simply one of the texts or passages of the Old Testament that the Jews have looked to for a description of the one they long for called Messiah. Okay? So at Christmas time, it is not Christians reading stuff back into the text that wasn't there. That's really quite significant. Now, of course, because as Christians we recognize the carpenter of Nazareth as Messiah, and most of the Jews don't, we are clearly interpreting Jesus in the light of these messianic texts. But that is exactly what the Old Testament writers and the Jews would expect you to do when you correctly identify Messiah. So the difference is they don't believe we have correctly identified Messiah. We believe we have. So that's the distinction. It's not that at Christmas time we take all these wonderful old texts and say, oh, I think that sounds like Jesus. No, they were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born about the Messiah. And every Jew knows that that's what they're written about. And because we've identified Jesus as the Messiah, we legitimately apply them to him. Does that make sense? And I think that's a point worth making. This is a messianic text. So I'm going to have a photo, I think, on the screens. I hope. Wonderful. So this is the Langdales. Sarah Wadsworth, among others, will recognize this. This was more or less the view from my bedroom window when I grew up. I mean, give or take. There was quite a lot in between me and this, but this was what I looked out onto on the Langdales. Now, you can see right down at the front, it's a shame it's written in white text, Harrison Sickle. Okay, that's one of the first, not peaks, I mean, okay, if you're from America, forgive me. Okay, peaks is a bit of an overstatement. It's one of the mounds of the Langdales, okay? And then you can see in the background, St. Sunday Crag. Now, as you look at them, and certainly as a child looking at the Langdales, the mountains all seemed compressed up against each other. Okay? So it was a bit like you were taking a Christmas party hat and having it flat and then having a load of others. You know, it just looks like. The distance between Harrison Sickle and St. Sunday Crag, it would take you a good 5 hours to walk. It'd take you about 20 miles to drive, 13 miles to walk. Okay? So there's a long way in between those two. And that's just a little picture of Old Testament prophecy. Old Testament prophecy works a bit like the Langdales. When you look at it, it looks all compressed together, but actually there's mound and mound and mound with a journey in between. So what we're about to read first had its fulfillment in the days when it was written, in the 8th century before Jesus. There will have been a long-lost child born that we're not really sure about, and yet there was a distant prophecy, which we believe came to be when Jesus was born. And then some things in the prophecy about worldwide peace are yet again in the distance. So if you like, Harrison Sickle and then Seat Sandal, those are the two that we're looking at. And we're still waiting for St. Sunday Crag, if you like. That's a walk that we're on as Christians. Does that make sense? So that's a little picture of how prophecy works, or one of the ways in which prophecy works. So let's read this. We're just going to have the words, verse by verse, God willing, up on the screens. I think I was expecting something else, but that's probably my fault. Brilliant. There we go. I'm so sorry. I don't blame you for putting that on because it looks far better than the one I've done. Okay, but fair enough. We'll stick with the one I've done because I decided I wanted all the verses, not just a few of them. So this is Isaiah 9 verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, that's God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Will you just remember? Sorry, let's just go back to verse 4. I just want you to remember the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of the oppressor. Will you just try and hang on to those words? Let's move on to verse 5. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I love Scripture's incongruity. We've already noticed the idea that a child with shoulders big enough to govern. We've got some other incongruity in this passage, that there can be light in dark places, that a son can be named a father, and there are others that we'll see as we go through. So the passage starts, this Isaiah, essentially, it's a prophecy of hope. It's a prophecy of hope, and it's exercising one of the key facets of prophecy, which is to speak truth into experience. That's what prophecy does. Prophecy speaks divine reality, often over and against what appears to be human reality. That's part of the work of prophecy. You have God's word that speaks truth, and that truth stands even if your present circumstances appear to deny it. We've talked about this a great deal, but that's one of the key facets of prophecy. And we can only understand Isaiah 9 if we understand that is the way that the prophetic mind and imagination works. Isaiah understands, he'll talk about God enlarging the nation a verse or two after he's talked about the fact that Zebulun, Naphtali, and Galilee by the Gentiles has already been taken by Assyria. So by definition, the land is smaller. And that's how prophetic imagination works. So hope, firstly, by reference to light and darkness. In verse 1, gloom. Now, gloom is a great word. It's a great word in English. It's a great word in Hebrew. This is a very, very good English translation of the Hebrew. Because gloom is a word that characterizes both external darkness, but it's such a darkness that it pervades your inner reality. Do you know that sort of gloom? You know, on that sort of dank, drizzly, February grey day when you sort of wake up in the dark and you get home from work in the dark, don't you just feel that gloom sort of seeping in? No matter how many Gore-Tex or waterproof stuff, there are other waterproof clothing providers, whatever you put on, it just seeps inside you. It's that inner gloom, and that's the word that's being used here. So we're not simply talking about an atmospheric darkness, we're talking about a darkness of the soul. And the prophet says there'll be no more gloom for those who are in distress. And in verse 2, the writer uses two words for darkness. And interesting that we read, those walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of darkness, a light has dawned. Now those two phrases do not make sense. By definition, if you are walking in darkness, it is because there is no light. If there is light, you are no longer walking in darkness. Does that make sense? So this doesn't make sense except with the power of prophecy. And it's interesting that in the first, those walking in darkness have seen a great light. It's exactly the same words as used right at the beginning of the Bible, when the world was formless and void and covered with deep darkness, and God said, let there be light. And those two words, darkness and light, are the same words here in the Hebrew. So when we understand that, what we understand that Isaiah is building up to a declaration of recreation. And there are countless examples of this through the Old Testament. They all, as far as we're concerned, find their fulfillment in Jesus. That when we're looking for a son to be born, when we come to that discovery, which of course, because we've heard it so often, isn't a discovery to us, but the shock for the initial readers, as you build up, as we'll see, the shock that it would be the son, it would be a child who would be the answer to the world's problems. And Isaiah is giving us a hint linguistically that this child is about more than simply a better form of politics. He's actually about a new creation, a new way of being human, a new way of governing and ruling the planet. And those living in the land of deep darkness, this is a different Hebrew word, and it means literally a death shadow. In fact, it is the Hebrew word used in Psalm 23 verse 4 when David says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. So in other words, this is the deepest darkness the human psyche can experience. The darkness that comes either individually or as a family member observing when death approaches. That's the darkness that's being described here. And yet even in that, a light has dawned. And notice the tense is past. They've seen a great light. The light has dawned. Because, and we'll come back to this at the end, when the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish. That always used to confuse me. Why it was important that this prophecy concludes, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And I didn't know that the team were going to lead us in that refrain that I guess you've written or you worked up and you had that. There's a couple of ones through that, the rejoice, and no come, come, come. And then that one, that the zeal of the Lord Almighty. It's because at the birth of this son, everything that that son will do and accomplish is already achieved. Because it's contained in the promise of God. There was absolutely nothing that could prevent the mission and the accomplishment of the Son that's prophesied in verse 6. As soon as Mary gave birth, as soon as Jesus took his first breath, as soon as Jesus lit up that night air with his cry, the cross was secured. Because the zeal of the Lord Almighty is behind what he purposes. And that's why Isaiah can be confident that even in your darkest moment, light has already dawned. And we have this choice constantly as followers of Jesus Christ. Because constantly our world will wrap us in darkness and constantly our Lord will invite us to see and follow his light. And it's not an easy pathway, but it is a choice that we're given. It's what being a disciple means. That in the midst of the world's darkness, we follow the light that has already dawned. That we believe, even though our eyes may be blinded by what is around us, that we have seen light. That's what Isaiah is conveying to us. As we look at verses 3 and 4, we remember the context, the Assyrians have conquered. And yet here we have promise of growth, promise of blessing, promise of gladness, promise of prosperity, and of freedom from oppression. And again, there's loads of linguistic references in words like yoke and burden and oppressor and rod. Isaiah is referencing back to Egypt, which is one of the great, before the Holocaust, the persecution in Egypt is one of the great Jewish memories of suffering. The rod of the oppressor. The beating of the shoulders. The burden upon the people. That's what Isaiah is echoing here. Again, the linguistic clues are significant. And again, it's important. How do we use life's experience? I could ask you to put your hands up, but I won't. Have any of you had an experience of God doing something to help you? I really hope you have. And I hope that when you need him to do it again, you're able to rehearse that. That's what the Old Testament is partly about. It's there so that when the people of God were facing X, they could look back to P and see what God had done. And we need to have that same confidence. It's why journaling is such a good idea. It's why keeping a record of when God speaks to us, of when God bails us out, of when God steps into the rescue. We need to remember it. So like the Old Testament people of God, when the next challenge comes, we know that we have a Savior with a mighty right arm. And so this promise is totally counterintuitive to the experience of the people. Because growth, blessing, prosperity, freedom from oppression is happening at exactly the time that their experience is the opposite. And in verse 5, it's extended to peace. And it's interesting that this phrase, the boot, is not a Hebrew word. It's an Assyrian word, borrowed. And again, that helps us date the text. And what Isaiah is saying is that the very boots that are crushing Jewish soil, the very boots that are trampling over our land, will be destined for burning. So you see, you have this build-up. Often at our Christmas carols, we read verse 2, a light has shone, da-di-da-di-da, and then we jump straight to verse 6, a child is born. We miss the build-up. So we're being promised dark, light in dark places. We're being promised growth, freedom, blessing, prosperity, gladness, expansion. Why? I mean, if you're anything like me, and if you're reading this text, if you could read this text for the first time, what would you be expecting? You'd be expecting a rocket man, perhaps, to come to the rescue. Or you'd be expecting a former strongman from the KGB. Or maybe even somebody who's big enough and rich enough to have a tower, his own tower, named after him. Are you getting any of the contemporary references? I imagine you might be. And we've got such a warped view of what government looks like. But that's what we're expecting. We're expecting somebody to ride into the rescue. And what do we get? Verse 6, we get a baby. And the government's going to be on his shoulders. In our NIV translation, if we can go on to verse 6, we see that it says the government will rest on his shoulders. The Hebrew is simply will be. Oh, we've got it here, sorry. Will be on his shoulders. The language that's being used there is saying that this baby's shoulders are a natural fit for government. It's what Isaiah is saying is that's where government should be. That's its natural place. That's going to be its most fulfilled place. And what do we experience in government? Let's take a few risks, shall we? It's only me. I mean, we look to our present government and look what's happened over social mobility. The promises made, and yet the entire social mobility board resign in protest. We think of all the scandal over the tax stuff. Do we look to the opposition? I find it fascinating that Jeremy Corbyn, understandably, one of the loudest voices against all these rich people squirreling their money away, Labour HQ in London is rented from a tax-exempt offshore property company. Did you know that? I mean, that's got to be at least ironic, if not a little embarrassing. I mean, if you were stood next to Donald Trump, I don't know whether I'm allowed to say this, and on the other side of Donald Trump was a huge pit of wet cement. Would anybody be tempted to push? I mean, of course you wouldn't. And if you did, it would just be to set a very bad precedent, wouldn't it? But oh, come on, that was worth more than that. I paid 26 quid the other night to hear Milton Jones get a standing ovation for that line down at the Colston Hall. And there's another thing that we're doing. Colston, you know, that's going to be wiped from history. Now, obviously, the slave trade is appalling. But do we really help by simply airbrushing these things out of our history? It worries me sometimes that we're becoming a world where we're just scared to have opinions, scared to say things for fear of offending this person or that person. Well, we could all go on with our own caricatures of bad government, I'm sure. But this verse is primarily about the hope for good government. And we learn some key things about the characteristics of good government. And I just want to go through them very quickly. Firstly, wisdom. The first characteristic needed for good government. And okay, I may have poked fun at one or two political figures, but actually, let's pray for them. All joking aside, because they need wisdom. This phrase, wonderful counselor, literally is wonder counselor. The Hebrew wonder means supernatural, and it's debatable whether it means that he will be just a supernatural counselor, or it's a reference to supernatural activity. But anyway, a wonder counselor. Mighty God. The word mighty there is actually the Hebrew for warrior. It's referenced back. An everlasting father. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll have heard us teaching on the foundation of understanding God as Father and how significant it is to get right our understanding and how challenging that can be with the reality of human fathering. Now, I had a just simply fantastic father, but he died in 2002. So he's not an everlasting father. Does that make sense? So even though I had a brilliant dad, and even though there are times when I still today think, oh, I'd just like to tell Dad that, and I can't, because he's not an everlasting father. But Jesus, the Son, the child, is an everlasting father, and he's Prince of Peace. And again, in this ancient world, and really until relatively recently when princes became more window dressing than actual, a prince would lead the battle. So the idea of a Prince of Peace is again a contradiction in terms to an ancient world mindset, because a prince went out at the head of the army on behalf of the father, who is the king. But this prince is Prince of Peace. And I think there's so much about peace in these messianic prophecies, simply, and this is such an obvious point, because war, terrorism, violence, civil strife, refugees, everything that flows from it, is one of the greatest calamities that happens in the human condition. So just as war is one of the greatest expressions of evil on the face of the earth, so the Messiah majors on peace. There'll be an increase, an abundance, literally in the Hebrew, an abundance of his government. He'll bring justice. He'll bring righteousness. And the final thing, and I want to close with this, is just that good government is given. That may sound very simple, but it's something human leaders so often miss. We think we can build better government. We think we can make better leaders. We think if we just elect the right party, if we just find the right leader, it'll all be all right. But actually, this text tells us that good government is given. It's why we also read at this time of the year, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and will bring forth a son and will name him Emmanuel, God with us. And here in verse 6, a child is born, a son is given. And those two words are quite deliberate. Born emphasizes his humanity. Given emphasizes his divinity. A reminder that the Christ child is both human and fully divine. Born as all other children are born, and yet coming from a different place, the very throne of God. And so this Jesus, having been given to us, is given names. I want you to note one final thing that characterizes good government, and this, it seems to me, is absolutely clear, and it's why I wanted you to remember those words from verse 4. The burden is lifted from the shoulders of people when he, the Prince of Peace, takes upon his shoulders the burden of government. The burden is lifted from the shoulders of people when he, the Prince of Peace, takes onto his shoulders the burden of government. So I just want to leave you with three questions this morning. The first is, do you allow the prophetic word of God, supremely the written word of God, to speak truth over your experience? Let's take some easy ones. The Bible calls you a child of God. The Bible calls you redeemed. The Bible calls you a saint. The Bible says that you are eternally safe. The Bible says that, you know, all these things when we trust in Jesus. Now, I guess, like me, not every moment of every day do you feel that to be true. There's the darkness, there's the light. Sometimes the darkness gets so deep that the light is a matter of faith. That's the first question. Do we allow prophecy to speak truth over our reality? Secondly, who is governing you? This again picks up a theme that Andrew was preaching on earlier in our series about the language of growth, leadability. Who is leading us? We're going to be led by one of three things or three people. We can be led by ourselves, we can be led by somebody else, or we can be led by God. Seems those are the three options. Who is leading you? Who has your government? Who do you bow the knee to? To whom do you give dominion? Second question. Third question, given that we are now in Christ, that we are caught up in him, as Ian put it in his sonnet, we are enjoined in creation's repair. What part are you playing in the increase of his government? Because the increase of his government, the abundance of his government, comes through his people. And the Prince of Peace, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, wants his government to have abundance in your sphere of influence. He wants you to increase his government in your family, in your workplace, in your street, in your wherever it may be. So three questions. Are you allowing prophecy to speak truth over experience? Secondly, who is your government? And thirdly, what part are you playing in increasing his? Let's just be still, gather our thoughts. The band, the choir are going to lead us into our conclusion as we lift our praises. One of the things I've discovered just on that first question about allowing prophecy to speak truth over experience, it's when I allow that to happen that I most effectively praise. Because sometimes in the darkness of life, we don't feel like lifting our voices. We don't feel like praising. But actually, if we say, speak the word of truth over me, that I may truly praise you. So why don't we stand together and just take a moment's quiet, asking God to help us as we draw this morning's gathering towards its close.